This is a very, very crucial passage. Difficult to understand, but one of the most important passages we can come across in God's Word. How many throughout your life have met someone who owns a franchise? And what I mean by that is not a sports franchise, but owns a business that has opened at least one extra location. Paul, you see, a lot of people, I have done that. I don't run in business circles, but I've met franchise owners. My friends started a, they had a grocery store, and then they had a series of grocery stores all over northern Michigan, which is like really huge. Of course, they moved to Florida and sold them all to Walmart after I moved away. they probably made a lot more money off that. But we've all met someone who has multiple locations around the Chicago area. And inevitably, when you talk to that person about their business, what do? They tell you about their humble beginnings when they had one little hot dog stand on the corner of this street and that street. Or they had one little grocery, mom-and-pop grocery store on the corner. They had one little store, and they talk about how hard they worked when they were young and built their way up and eventually lived the American dream, and now they have multiple locations all over the Chicago area and the world, don't they? I don't know. The ones I've met do that. And there's nothing against owning a business. There's nothing wrong with holding a franchise, and there's nothing wrong with hard work. But unfortunately, when a person comes to us and says, you know, how did you become this kind of Christian? What do we want to say? Well, I can remember back when I was young and I worked really hard and I read the Bible and I did all of these things. Our tendency as Americans is to always talk about our how low we started and how much we pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps, which, by the way, is physically impossible. But nevertheless, that is our tendency. And yet, at the heart of this passage, and I think this is one of the most important things that we can grasp as believers, is that without Christ, we can do nothing. That anything that happens through us in this life to the glory of God goes to his glory because it is Christ working within us. It is not what we achieve, it is what God does through us. And when we approach following Christ, what do? We tend to say, okay, I'm saved by grace, but now I've got to revert and do everything by my great strenuous effort to be a great Christian. I know that's how I approached things when I was young. I was saved by the grace of God, and now I had to work really hard to not be a screw-up as a believer. But the truth of this passage points us otherwise, that indeed anything that happens is because of Christ's work within us. This doesn't take away our own responsibility. In fact, we will see multiple commands in this passage, all which point us in the same direction. But nevertheless, we need to understand this passage. We tend to think that the greatest needs for the American church are, you know, political victories, more money, more this, more that. But it may be that the greatest thing the American church needs is really at the heart of this passage, which is to have a greater relationship with God. And that's what this is all about. So we're going to come to something that's very, very important. I'm going to try to do as far as I can and do explain this passage by the grace of God. Last week, you know, Jesus is in his farewell discourse to his disciples, and he's telling them what they need to know to be able to survive his departure and indeed thrive afterwards. As Jesus continues to prepare his disciples for his departure, we saw three things last week that were prominent. The Spirit's work with the disciples in keeping his words in remembrance. They would bring things to his remembrance so that they would be able to teach the church. And indeed, the New Testament comes from that. The peace which he leaves with them, and that would comfort them in the middle of their loss. And his fast approaching return to the Father. He's going, and he's going very soon. He will be glorified that, and he reminds them at the end, Satan has no hold on me. He doesn't have any right, but yet God is going to use him in this process. Now, as we move on to chapter 15, and by the way, that means we're 2/3 of the way through John, so praise God when you get home. Well, I'm glad you're still here. As they, sorry. As they move on, Jesus emphasizes now here, and this is such a crucial passage, the nature of their relationship with him to the bearing of fruit. As we abide in him, Christ produces fruit in us. And that is how we grow as Christians, and that's how we bring glory to God in the middle of that process. Now, before we go there, though, I have to point to the end of the last chapter. The last thing Christ says is what? Don't give me the whole verse 31. The last phrase. Let's get out of here. Rise. Get up. That's good Hebrew for get up. Rise, let us go from here. So they're going to be moving. Now, what does that kind of indicate? They're leaving, possibly leaving the upper room, or they may have already been gone, but they're moving across. As they leave, they might easily pass a vineyard, because they're going to be going through a valley, on their way to Gethsemane. And so what might they see if they pass a vineyard? This isn't really hard. Well, what would the grapes be on? Vines! Oh, wow.
Oh.
Thank you. Oh, it reminds me of the Sunday school teacher. Kids, can you tell me what is small and brown with buck teeth and pointy ears and a big bushy tail? And the kid says, sounds like a squirrel, but I know the answer is Jesus. I love that old joke. That one's older than me. I won't spell it out in Roman numerals today. So they're going to see vines. Yes, they're going to see vines and grapes. And so it's understandable Jesus is going to see this, and he's going to build on that to talk about this. So we come to verse 1, and Jesus, you know, these are basically the two proper last I am sayings, although we're going to see something akin to that in chapter 18. I am the true vine, but you notice this one doesn't have just Jesus saying something about himself, but also the Father. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. The word basically means farmer, but the word farmer was a little bit more broad than in our language today. We would just only, when we say farmer, we think of corn and pigs in Iowa. But this would refer to, obviously, the person within the vineyard who took care of everything, all the vines and everything like that. So here, these are two of the last I am saying, two last I am sayings. These are the ones with an additional statement. And Jesus, again, calls himself, interestingly, the true vine. He adds that phrase. Now, Israel, throughout the Old Testament, a vine is a regular figure of speech for the people of Israel. Let me read you just a couple of those passages. The one in Psalm 80. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove it out. You drove out the nations and planted it. You notice the vine's been moved. You cleared the ground for it. It's all God's work. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade. The mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out branches to the sea, and it shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls? So that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit. The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They've cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. So the point of the vine metaphor is what? God's done all this work, and what has Israel done? Messed it up. And indeed, all of these passages, as you go through all of them, they all have kind of the same basic idea, is that the vine has lost its connection with the one who has planted it. I'll read from Hosea. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. And you get to the the other Gospels, and Jesus uses that image often in parables in the same kind of direction, that they have forfeited, in a temporary sense, their right. They have rebelled against the Lord. And so now Jesus comes and says, I am the true vine. And what he says here is he's not suggesting that Israel is, God is done with Israel. He's not suggesting any kind of replacement. But what he is suggesting is that only connection with Jesus will actually bring fruit. He will produce the fruit that Israel failed to produce. So in that sense, Jesus is going to call himself the true vine. And that is the essence of him calling himself the vine, but we cannot bear fruit apart from him. The Father is the farmer or the vine dresser. So the idea here is Jesus is the source of all fruit, while the Father is in control and brings about that fruit. So God is the one who brings fruit in our life, not us. It is Christ in us. So now we come to verse 2. Christ is the vine, the Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So you notice the Father is the one guiding this, the Father who is the one in control of this. Those who don't bear fruit, he takes away. This is not arguing that they're being taken out of the Father's hand. What that's pointing out is that they were dead for the beginning. We're going to see this at near the end of the passage, that the true disciples are the ones who bear fruit. And so those who don't bear fruit are those who are hanging around God's people and not producing fruit. Now, would the disciples have just had an experience with someone who has professed to be a follower of Christ and yet turned out to be false? Oh, you did this one right. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. You didn't make me work for that one. Yes, and you can imagine, this must be, what, half hour, an hour, 90 minutes? We don't know because we're only getting a glimpse of what Jesus said. But you know they're going to be thinking of something that just happened, that Judas has gone away, and indeed the Father took that branch away because he did not bear fruit. So, Janet, you have a question.
Getting on Calvin and Luther, when they talk about predestination mm-hmm. and how once saved, always saved, mm-hmm. but I struggle with this passage because you interpreted that, okay, you say that, that doesn't mean you're taken out of...
No, that doesn't mean that those people were believers who were taken away.
Okay, well, and then the problem I have with this is that my feelings of this is that this can be an analogy to salvation in a sense that you can lose your salvation because in verse 6 it goes on to say, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away mm-hmm. like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire mm-hmm. and burned. And Jesus used that same kind of analogy with the parable where believers grow together with, you know, unbelievers. And at the end, the angels gather, you know, the believers separate, you know, the tares and the wheat.
But were the tares believers?
The tares weren't believers. But in this passage, this is what's confusing to me.
You're right. It sounds like the wheat and the tares. It's a similar idea.
You have a vine, and vines that don't produce fruit, he prunes, and those that don't produce any fruit at all, they mm-hmm. wither away, and he gathers to burn them. So I see that as, in a sense, that there are people that can come to Christ, but if they don't bear fruit or they're not in any way showing that they had any conversion, then they are gathered, you know, together and essentially, you know, mm-hmm. get the same judgment as the tares.
Yeah, you're arguing what is called the classic Arminian position or Wesleyan position. Let me answer it backwards from where you started. I'll get back to the original one at the end. First of all, we have to be really careful of putting too much of a burden on a metaphor. You know, when you use a figure of speech, you can't just deduce every little toe in that figure of speech to mean something different. You have to be really careful to ask, what is this figure of speech driving at its center? What is the main point? Not how many, you know, deductions can I draw for it? We have to center on that. So that's the first issue. Second of all, when you see in the middle of this passage, everything is driving towards the Father's sovereignty in the thing. The only thing we're ever commanded to do is to abide. Everything else is the Father's work. And by the end, near the end of this passage in verse 8, that by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove my disciples. So you notice there the idea is that the ones who bear fruit have proven to show themselves the real genuine disciples. So that's the first place where we start. Second of all, we go back to what John has said earlier in this book, where he's talking about the shepherd and the sheep. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. This is John 10, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So you notice we have to say, how do these fit together? The primary drive in John 10 is the fact that the sheep are within the Father's hand and no one can take them away. The primary drive in John 15 is that the Father in Christ causes us to bear fruit. So you understand what I'm saying? We have to take the center of each one that's being presented. So if John's agreeing with himself, and I think he is, so that's the direction we go. So I'm glad you asked the question because it helps us all to process it. But you see where I'm heading. That's if we look at the whole and we have to interpret all Scripture in light of itself, if we believe it's all true, then it can't be saying contradictory things. That seems to be what it's saying, is that the tares, and in this case the dead branches, were those who were never true disciples in the first place. They were only disciples, like in the John 6 sense, that they followed Christ around for a while, and then when persecution came, they just took off. So, okay. Yes, Judas was the one. And that is a stern warning for those who hang around the body of Christ and they haven't actually put their faith in Christ. We do have to remember that there is a very stern warning there, because if there is no fruit, then there was nothing there to begin with. Okay, and we've probably experienced that, seeing people that God removed. Just as the Father removed dead branches, he also prunes us. Now, first of all, an interesting thing, and some of your Bibles will note this, the word for pruning is also the word for cleansing, and he's going to talk about cleansing in verse 3, so these are being drawn together very carefully. Now, the purpose of this pruning reflects God's glory and his love for us. It is that we can bear fruit. The purpose is the glory of God driving throughout this entire passage. Now, pruning, we see that it's hard, and it undoubtedly includes difficult trials in our life, but I don't know that that's the whole of it. We tend to assume that because pruning sounds unpleasant. No one wants to come, you know, wants someone coming at them with a big pair of clippers, do you? I don't know. I don't like that. No one likes that, so it sounds unpleasant. Undoubtedly, it includes that, but as we go through the passage, you know, really everything that deals with abiding with him, it seems to be a much bigger picture than just the act of pruning. So it could include the fact that God brings difficult times into our life, but it's also probably all that God is doing in us to cause us to grow. I would actually say it's a bigger idea than simply that, but it would include trials. Because throughout our life, God is what? He's removing things that hinder our relationship with him. He is determined to do that. He removes stuff. And so God, and we're going to see God uses prayer, he uses his word, he uses all sorts of things in our life to cause us to grow. So God is continually working in us in all things, even in our greatest difficulties, because I think it includes that, to bring greater fruit in our life for his glory. Notice this isn't an option. This is something that God is doing in you. And you can fight against it, which is very foolish, or simply recognize the fact that that's what God is doing. He brings all sorts of things into our life, good people, difficult people. I wasn't looking at you when I said difficult people, Sam. It was just the swing from direction to direction. Okay. Good events, bad events, wonderful things and trials. God brings all of those things into our life in order to make us more like him, in order that Christ may work through us to bring fruit for his glory. That is something that God is doing. And so often in life, we see stuff You know, sometimes you can see something coming a long ways off. It's like, Lord, not that. Because, you know, it just keeps marching towards your life. Oh, Lord, please not. And I keep telling God, you know, I know better. You've never done that, have you? We keep thinking that we know better than God. And, you know, if God's going to bring this into my life, it's going to be horrible. But actually, his purposes are good for us. Because our bearing fruit is not only brings glory to him, but it is obviously good for us. And so he means our best even when he brings those difficult things. And so we need to recognize that God is working at all times to make us more like him. And our job is, that we're told again and again in this passage to do, is to abide in Christ. And again, I will get to that in a moment. Now, we come to verse 3. First of all, it doesn't feel like it for a second, but this is a word of assurance for us. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So what is he, you know, he reminds them of Judas, the branch that doesn't bear fruit. Then he reminds them that he's going to prune them. And then what does he say? Already you are clean. You notice, he prunes. Prune is all pruning and cleansing, same word. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So because of the effect of the word in their lives for 3 years that Christ has been speaking to them, God has already worked in them. They are already being pruned. They are already being cleaned. So first of all, this is a word of assurance to them. Just as Judas was removed, so they were clean because of Jesus' words that have been working them for 3 years. So this is a reminder that God has worked in them. And if you can see that God has worked in you, that's an act of assurance for you. God is assuring you that you are his child. That's a good thing to know. Because what happened when Jesus said one of you is a traitor? Yeah, they all got crazy. They all looked at each other. And we don't know if any of them suspected Judas. Once Judas leaves, and I think by now they're kind of figuring out something's not right. You know, at first it may have been just confusion, but at this point, Jesus is reassuring them, so they're not looking around at each other. They're not wondering, am I the one? So, also we note of importance, we saw the word. Word is going to be central to all of this. We may end up having to get on that next week. But the word is central to this process by which God prunes us. He uses the word in our life to remove things that get in the way of our becoming more like Christ. While there are multiple means that the Father uses to bring more fruit into our lives, we will not bear fruit without the work of God's word. Okay, and now we come to verse 4. This one's hard, so I'm sure I'll close here. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, first of all, at the center here is that we cannot grow apart from connection to the vine. You do not grow because you just got on a self-improvement program. So, you know, it's New Year. I'm going to memorize 400 verses this year. I'm going to do all this stuff for Christ. Growing in Christ isn't turning over a new leaf. It's not saying I'm going to lose 40 pounds this year, or I'm going to, you know, learn a new language or all of this. It's something that God does through us. We have responsibility, but at the same time, we cannot grow apart from that. We cannot grow apart from our connection with the vine. God does not produce fruit in our lives apart from our relationship with his son. And indeed, the key to producing fruit in your life is your relationship with Christ. Amen. You wonder why I struggle with, you know, this sin or that sin. And we say, well, if I just take enough measures and say no enough, maybe I'll stop. You know what the real problem is? That we're not focusing on our relationship with Christ. Because the closer we are to Christ, the less attractive that sin becomes. You know, we wonder, you know, you know, am I doing my ministry more effectively? Well, you can learn things about doing ministry more effectively. There's always wisdom there. But at the heartbeat of serving Christ is what? I have to have a relationship with Christ. And I have a relationship with Christ. God uses that in many different situations. So God does not produce fruit in any way in our lives It's not just that, you know, as A.W. Pink said, you know, we always think about the big things. And, I can't do these big things without a lot of prayer. But we forget that we need the prayer in the little things. And Miriam, your friend Paul Washer made the comment, not only should I worry about can't preach without Christ in me, I shouldn't be tying my shoes apart from Christ in me. I like that. Whether it is developing Christian character, witnessing effectively, or having fruitful ministry, none of this can happen apart from our relationship with the Lord. Now, what does it mean to abide in Christ? I'm going to go through this fast, and we will review it next week because we are definitely at the end. Very quickly, the verb here, so this is at the heart of it, but this is a hard concept. The verb implies to make one's dwelling or remain. That is the idea behind abiding. We treat it as some kind of magic word, but it's actually dwelling with Christ, being with Christ all the time. Now, that should be a hint right there. It's clear that abiding implies a continual, close relationship and dependence. So when Christ says, abide with me, he's saying, come to me all the time. Don't go away. Stay with me. We've seen in this passage, in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. You see that? So Christ must be in us in order that we abide in him. If Christ is not in you, you can't do that abiding. Abiding is connected to the work of God in us. That's one of the things that God uses. Undoubtedly, he uses other things like prayer and fellowship. But we see this both in verse 7 and back in chapter 8. Jesus says, if you abide in me, you are my disciples indeed. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Abiding is also tied in with an obedience. Now, this is where it gets hard. This is where the concept really becomes hard. Because we can't produce fruit apart from Christ. But what do you see in verse 10? Sounds like Jesus is talking in a circle, but he's not. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept the Father's commandments and I abide in his love. So it sounds like he's saying, you can't bear fruit without me, but you need to obey. What he's actually hitting at is what happens when disobedience happens. It kind of pushes, we're pushed away from the center rather than towards Christ, aren't we? To abide in God's love not only implies our knowledge of God's love for us, but it's borne out. So there, John gives us some hints, and he does so in 1 John quite often. He gives us a lot of hints what it looks like to abide in Christ. And, you know, that's a very important thing because we don't get a magic formula that says, you know, if you chant these three words every morning and cross yourself, then you're abiding in Christ, and if you don't, you're not. And a lot of us want a magic formula. But it's interesting, both with Paul's concept of keeping in step with the Spirit and Jesus here talking about abiding in him, we see a lot more of what it looks like than how to do it. Now, what does that tell us? That if God is working in us and we see fruit in us, what should we do? Keep on keeping on the way we go. Because it all comes out of our relationship with him. Abiding is also confirmed by the presence of the Spirit and sound doctrine. If people say bad things about Christ, unbiblical things about Christ, and you agree with it, that's a sign that you're not abiding in him. Now let me try to unpack this. And we'll come back to it next week because this is a very hard concept, but it's very important. Abiding Christ means to remain in him, depending on him for all things, seeing him, and our relationship with him to be of the ultimate importance. When we abide with Christ, everything becomes about him. When you're abiding with Christ, what happens when church is over? Do you say, oh, thank God I got away from all those crazy people? I don't say that about you, never. You don't say, thank God I'm out of that church. I can start acting like I really am again. What do you say? Lord, thank you for what you taught me today. Help me live it now. Because you keep running to Christ. When you're abiding in Christ and sin comes your way with temptation, what do? You keep going where? To Christ. When you feel like not going to Christ, what do? You go to Christ anyways. And what happens when you don't feel like doing anything and you just don't care? You go to Christ anyways. Abiding with Christ is that everything is about Christ. Everything is about my relationship with Him. Everything is about being with Him and knowing Him and walking with Him. And that's what abiding with Christ really at its heart is. A few other phrases. We obey, but we are depending on His power to obey. When you abide in Christ, you recognize I can't do it by myself. You don't think Big Mighty Scott can obey Jesus because you realize Scott's too screwed up to obey Jesus. And all of us feel the same way. We remain faithful to Him, but we're depending on Him to remain to keep us faithful. So abiding with Christ is when everything is about Him. We remain with Him. We go to Him all the time. Everything becomes about Him and indeed growing in Him in our relationship with Him. And that's kind of what abiding with Christ looks like as you read John in both John's gospel and his letters. So let me just close. You can't grow, you cannot bear fruit apart from Christ in you. So make it all about Jesus. Run to Him every time things get rough. Run to Him when things are not rough. Run to Him first thing in the morning. Run to Him last thing at night. Run to Him at all times. Flee to Him every second of every day. And that's when abiding with Christ begins to take hold in us and work through us. And that's how God brings about fruit. It is not that we do things in order to be more like Him. It's that God makes us more like Him in order that we may then bear fruit and glorify Him. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, thank You for this passage and thank You for Your challenge and the patience of our wonderful group. Lord, just continue as we go through this week, next week, and weeks beyond, to teach us through this and help us to live this week. Give us the power to do it because we cannot do it on our own. So empower us to bear fruit, work through us, and glorify Your Son and indeed glorify Yourself through Your Son's work in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you for coming today.